to bring before you a series of studies on the great covenants of Scripture. Now, in my 42 years of Christian life, I have not heard myself a series on that. In the rather large library I have, I do not have one volume that is devoted entirely to the covenants of Scripture. And yet I can't quite understand that, because I believe that the great covenants are the framework around which the dealings of God and the revelation of those dealings are given to us in His Word. And so personally, I am a little surprised at the apparent neglect that there is to these great covenants in Scripture. And if we neglect the framework, we are not going to get the material in the form that God would have us to have it. And I think that that is one of the great needs of today. I want to ask you then tonight to turn to a few scriptures, because we want to try and bring this into focus. Now, we just have tonight, two messages tomorrow, and Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. And there are nine covenants. And every one of those deserves a very, very careful consideration. So there's going to have to be some doubling up, and there will be. And tonight, we're going to try and cover the first three. So you just sit back and relax, and I'll wake you up at midnight. And I have scripture for that, you see. Well, I feel, though, if you go to sleep, that I'm only partially responsible. I think after that smorgasbord tonight that you almost have a right to sleep in a meeting. At least you will do so on a full stomach, I'm quite sure, if you're at the smorgasbord tonight, which was not only bountiful, but as we know, very delicious. Read two scriptures with me, will you please, for a starting point that will cover these covenants in general. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. May I just pause there and say that that, with nothing added to it, should destroy the unscriptural idea that the church is Israel. This should destroy the need. I don't think you need to go past that. It says very definitely here that Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh are Israelites. He was in the church. But he's speaking about his kinsmen according to the flesh. But speaking of those, the Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption or the sonship and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises and so on. I bring this to your attention only to emphasize the fact, or to point out the fact, that to Israel belong the covenants. Therefore, we are perfectly scriptural when we speak of Israel as God's covenant people. Now, to emphasize that, will you turn to the Epistle to the Ephesians, please? Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. I read these two contrasting verses and to point out to you that in the revelation of God, Israel and the Gentiles occupy contrasting positions. To Israel after the flesh have been given the covenants. The Gentiles are without covenants. They are strangers, we're told here, to the covenants of promise. Now, I believe that in our Bibles, we have 9 different covenants. Three of those, the first three, about which we are not told a great deal, but those three were given to the head of the race. To Adam, and then to Noah. After that, we have 5 covenants that were given to Israel. It's my purpose then, tomorrow morning at 11 o'clock, to point out to you the great facts regarding the Abrahamic covenant. One of the most important revelations we have in our Bible. The foundation of so much. At night I want to point out to you in the will of God the distinctive characteristics of the Mosaic covenant, the law. And then we'll continue on with the Palestinian and the Davidic and the New Covenant. And I trust we'll be able by the end of our time with you to squeeze in a look at the New Covenant as it relates to the church, God's present people. As I've said, while these last covenants, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Palestinian, the Davidic, and the New Covenant are spelled out very, very carefully, in great detail, and I believe in language quite impossible of being misunderstood if we accept language as we accept it under every other circumstance. But these first three, because they are at a great distance from us, we are given just the very barest of details regarding the first three. Two made with Adam, and one with Noah. And I'm just going to point out to you the outstanding features of these. And then I want to close with a little practical word on the sign of the covenant made with Noah, the rainbow in the sky. As I've said, it seems to me the more I read my Bible that the truth of God is made known to us on the framework of these covenants. Like many of you here tonight, I have been reading my Bible for a great many years. And the more I read it, the more I'm delighted to see the perfect order of it. So orderly. So perfect in that order that one gets just a little disturbed at people diving into the Bible here and wrenching something out of its connection altogether and waving it around and building up a doctrine on it and leaving the perfect order there quite disregarded. I don't believe that's the way we should handle this holy word of God. It begins at the beginning, it ends at the end, and it moves on with orderly progression from the beginning to the end, and everything falls into its perfect place. And the more we see that, the more delighted we become with our Bibles. I believe the more interested we're in it, and the more we want to read it and study it and make it our own and get the practical good and blessing from it. Now, as I said in previous messages to you, it is a great satisfaction to me to know that I am speaking to mature Christians. who have been reading your Bible for many years, so it is not necessary for me to explain all the little details. They come readily to your mind. That's the problem that preachers are faced with today. When Moody was preaching, when Spurgeon was preaching, and these great men of the past were preaching, the people they were preaching to knew their Bible. Many even of the unsaved. They'd been reared, particularly in Scotland, on porridge, the stick, and the shorter catechism. Well, it made good men out of them, and women too. But people don't know their Bibles now. And so many places you have to stop and explain every little detail. And as a result, you get nowhere. But you friends here have been reading and studying your Bible for years. And many of the details come instantly to your mind. And so we just touch the high spots. Now you know, and I'm simply reminding you, that the Bible opens with the original creation of heaven and earth. And then it continues with the renovation of earth for human habitation. Nothing is said of the renovation of heaven, but we're not going into any of those details. But the renovation of earth for the habitation of earth by mankind. Now, that immediately establishes the relationship between God and his creature man. Shall we say that God, because he created and thus owns the earth, shall we just speak of him reverently as the landlord? Man, because he's created by God and permitted to dwell in the earth, I think we may correctly speak of him as a tenant. He's living in God's earth. Now, when a landlord and a tenant are going to get together on business, there is an agreement drawn up. There are certain conditions under which the landlord will permit the tenant to live in his property. And there are certain things that he expects the landlord to do, or rather the tenant to do, or he'll be evicted from that property. Now, I believe we're quite correct in using that as a simple home illustration of what we have in the covenants. I see them as God's agreement, shall we say, with man regarding the conditions under which man can live in God's property. Now we know that in the renovation of the earth for human habitation, there was the planting, the preparing, the planting of that beautiful spot that is called the Garden of Eden. There, in the midst of that perfect scene, God put his tenant. But he very carefully spelled out certain conditions under which that tenant would be allowed to continue in that beautiful spot. Shall we just refresh our mind by turning to Genesis chapter 1, please? And I know that it is a refreshing for all of you because you have known these things for many years. Just a few verses at the end of chapter 1, verse 28. 27 tells us of the creation of man. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. Now, chapter 2, verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it, to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Certainly we can gather this familiar story together just in these simple words. God, having planted this garden, in which everything was provided that could possibly be needed by man, everything that be for his delight, everything be for his pleasure, everything be for his good, he put his tenant in there, and he gave him but one prohibition. Only the tree of the knowledge of good and evil must not be partaken of. The penalty for that would be, thou shalt surely die. Now there was God entering into, as I see it, his first agreement with man. There is the first covenant entered into by God with his creature. Here is everything provided for you. Now you may freely eat everything that's there. There's just one prohibition. You must not partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's the warning. If you do, thou shalt surely die. And so in that simple language, God tells us the beginning of human-divine relationship. Now we know the story. We know that when we pass into chapter 3, we have in the first part of that chapter man's disobedience. We know that we have man doing deliberately that which God had prohibited him from doing. Now, that must surely bring about a change in man and in man's relationship to God. To me, these things are so evident that I can't conceive of anyone finding fault with the fact that men must have been in a different relationship to God before they fell than after they fell, and vice versa. How could they possibly be in the same relationship to God? How could there be the same agreement with fallen man as there was with unfallen man? Not only is it unscriptural, but it's quite illogical as well. Now man has fallen. Man has sinned. The sentence has been passed upon him. Now let us very briefly read equally familiar verses in the third chapter, beginning at verse 14. Here is God's agreement now with fallen man. How will he deal with it? What will he do with it? What's to be the result of this deliberate disobedience and defiance of God's command? Verse 14. Chapter 3 and verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove up the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Here then are the changed conditions that have resulted from man's disobedience. And as I say, every detail here deserves very careful attention. I'm quite sure you have given these details that deserved attention in the past. So we just sum it up again. Man now, because of his disobedience, has to be evicted from Eden, debarred from that place where God had put him, and that light, enjoyable care of the ground is now changed to arduous tilling of the ground. We're so accustomed to that, it's difficult for us to conceive just what it was for man in the Garden of Eden. Think about you gardeners. Think of no pests. Think of no weeds. Think of no clods to break. Think of no drought. Think of no pestilence. Think of no storms. Think of 100% yield. Wouldn't you all want to be farmers if it were like that? That's the way it was to begin with, you see? But what a change now. It's going to mean the sweat of his face now. He's going to rest from a cursed earth, the living which would have been his under those favorable circumstances before. God had warned him, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And undoubtedly, because God's word is absolutely true, undoubtedly man became spiritually dead. At the end of 930 years, we know he physically died. But God had said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the link that had connected him with his God prior to this was undoubtedly severed by the sharp edge of the sword. And now man, as a tenant, is expelled from the Garden of Eden. But he's still in the world. He's living now to live under these conditions that are spelled out here. And thus we have the first covenant that is made with fallen man. Now he has acquired that which it seemed most desirable for him to have. The knowledge of good and evil. But how will he use it? Now that he knows to differentiate between good and evil, will he follow the good and eschew the evil? We all know the story. We know the results. That man expelled from the Garden of Eden and living now under these conditions, he drifts farther and farther away from God until we come to the days of Noah, where we find conditions so abhorrent to the holy eyes of God that judgment must be poured out from God upon the whole of the human race. But we know that in the midst of wrath, God remembers mercy. And we're all familiar, and have been practically all our days, with the story of the ark. that wonderful life-preserving ark that God commanded Noah to build, in which Noah and his family were preserved through the judgment waters, landing, as it were, on resurrection ground, and a new start now being made. Now that's where I want you to turn, please, to the 8th chapter of the book of Genesis, and we read at verse 20. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. You notice the last word of the preceding verse is ark. And that's the last mention you have historically of the ark. It had served its purpose. It passed off the scene. We have in our home city of Greensboro a man who's made several trips to the supposed site of Mount Ararat looking for the ark. What a waste of time. What would you do with it if you found it? What possible good would it be? That's never God's way. You remember the story of the brazen serpent? It fulfilled a wonderful purpose for God there in the wilderness of sin. And as those bitten Israelites looked to it, they lived. But you remember what they were doing years later? They were worshiping it. That which was simply an instrument to be used in the hand of God for blessing was now the object of worship. And you remember what was rightly done with it. It was taken and ground to pieces, to powder, and it was called Nehushtan, a piece of brass. How easily the human heart becomes occupied with that which God uses, forgetting it isn't the instrument, it's the God who uses that instrument. So the ark drops out of sight now, after verse 19 of Genesis 8. I know there's a reference in the New Testament in Hebrews 11 to it. We know that. But of course, it's just referring back to this. But so far as the historical record is concerned, this is the last. Now, Noah moves on. You don't read of Noah in connection with the ark anymore. It served its purpose. There's something else to do now. He's been delivered. He's been saved. He's on resurrection ground. What do you do now? You worship God. That's it. You move on from that wonderful salvation that God has brought to you in Christ. Never forgetting it. Oh no. But moving on to worship the God who has delivered you. It wasn't the ark. It was the God of the ark. Delivered. I know that in polls taken, the most popular American hymn is the Old Rugged Cross. And I know people don't like me to say it, the Old Rugged Cross didn't save me. The Christ of the cross saved me. The one who was nailed to that. And there are worshipped by people, otherwise sensible people, enough pieces of wood, supposedly from the cross of Christ, to build not only a cross, but a cathedral. And every piece is supposed to be authentic. What we need is occupation with the living God. That's what Noah does, isn't it? Verse 20, Noah built an altar unto the Lord. Here now he's a worshiper. It's only when you're on resurrection ground you can worship. We hear a great deal in Christendom about public worship. The public can't worship. And the public doesn't worship. It's risen men and women who've been through the judgment in Christ to worship. That's why we'll meet tomorrow morning right here. What for? To worship God.
We've been through the judgment in our eyes. We're standing on resurrection ground. And now we can present to God that one sacrifice around which all our worship centers, the completed sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, there's so much here. But time for me to stop right now. But you will know me well enough, no, I'm not going to, don't you? I haven't improved a bit since I was here before. But just a few things. Now, as a response to this, and that's the point I want to make, a response to this sacrifice on this offering on the part of Noah, God enters into covenant relationship with him and makes him a promise. You see, there wasn't anything like that in Eden. But there is here. Here's a man on resurrection ground, and he's worshiping God on the basis of sacrifice, and there's so much more could be said about that. And now God enters into covenant relationship with him. And 8 times in the story of the ark, you read God speaking about a covenant, a covenant, a covenant. And he does. He enters into covenant relationship with God, with Noah. And not only that, and there's much could be said about that, but I'm sure you have noticed again and again. But I want you to notice verse 9, please, and see with whom this covenant has been made. I repeat what I said a number of times when I was with you before, how carefully we need to read our Bible. Not just jump into it like jumping into a swimming pool, but go in and see what it says. Who is this covenant made with? God tells us. Verse 9. Behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. That's 2. Next verse. With every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. There are 3 groups included in this, but that isn't all. Look at the end of verse 12. I'll read verse 12. God says, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you, right down to the 20th century, for perpetual generations. Here's a covenant then made with Noah, the seed, with the animal creation, and with all successive generations, perpetually, as long as there are generations on the earth. Here is a covenant made with them. The heart of it, just to draw the conclusion, the heart of the whole thing, there are many details, the heart of it is this: I will never again destroy the earth with a flood of water. Naturally, the question that would be uppermost in their mind would be, will this come on us again? Long before my wife and I and family moved to Greensboro, there was a tornado struck through there. There was a, I don't know whether it came because of the name of the evangelist that had his tent there, but some of you good southern friends may remember Cyclone Mac. Well, Cyclone had his big tent in Greensboro, and a bigger cyclone struck him. And there was a tornado swept through Greensboro and just devastated a path. Fortunately, it wasn't too wide, but it just laid waste a path right through Greensboro. When I first went there, over 25 years ago, with my gospel tent, I used to wonder why, when the wind began to blow a little bit, why, I'd be preaching to empty seats. And those who were still there, they were so worried looking, I might just well pronounce the benediction, go home. And I couldn't understand, and they told me about this. We couldn't forget it. Is this another one? Oh, I've never been through an experience like that. But apparently it leaves an indelible impression on a person. Now, if that be true, in a limited catastrophe like that, suppose you and I had been in the ark and God come through that terrible flood. Every time we would see a cloud, naturally the one question we would ask would be, is it going to be another one? So that there must be something that will quieten the fears of Noah and his seed. There must be something that will give peace, even when it looks as though judgment is coming again. And so God said, well now, whenever you see a cloud, you look back at the ark. Is that what he said? No, he didn't. What did he say? When you see a cloud, look up. I'm sure we've all learned that lesson, haven't we? You know, I used to spend a lot of my time when I was first saved looking back. And I'd go back to my conversion, I'd dig it up, I'd examine the roots, I'd check it all over to see whether it was a real good scriptural conversion. Then I learned to do a little better than that. I'd look back to the cross, and I'd examine that. And then I learned to look up. Reach my blessed Savior first. Take him from God's esteem. Prove Jesus bears one spot or stain, and tell me I'm unclean. How do I know I'm saved tonight? How am I sure? How am I positive that there's no judgment ahead? Up there. Up there. A man who was on the cross for me, who took my sins and made them his own, so that he could say to God in the prophetic language of the psalm, thou knowest my sin and my foolishness. They were his only because he took them from me. That man is up there. He's at God's right hand. And friends, tonight I know there's therefore now no judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus. Says God to those ones who had come through that terrifying experience, now look, I'm not only making a covenant with you. I'm not only entering into a solemn pact, a promise, an agreement, but I'm giving you a token of it. And that token will always be up there in the sky. And when I bring a dark cloud over, I'll put my bow in the cloud. And you look up. And that will be the token of my covenant that I'll never again destroy the earth with a flood. Isn't it a beautiful picture of the man at God's right hand? Enthroned yonder in the glory, when the dark clouds of doubt, discouragement, defeat come over us, where do we look? The bow in the cloud. It's well been said, it takes three things to make a rainbow. You've got to have a cloud. And you know, if you and I could just grasp this by faith, we would be able to thank God for the dark clouds in our life. Now, it's only when we grasp this we can. I don't like going in a dark cloud. You remember when those on the Mount of Transfiguration were enveloped by the cloud? It's as they feared as they entered into a cloud. Isn't that what we do? Things get dark. We can't see the light. We get in a cloud. It doesn't matter. We don't need to define what that cloud is. It may be a little different in your life than in mine. But we see it. But thank God. God says, now when I bring a cloud, then I'm going to put my bow there. So that you need a cloud. And I think all of us in the service tonight have lived long enough to know we've learned more in the cloud than the sunshine, haven't we? Looking back on life, hasn't it been the trials that have taught us more than the triumphs? Hasn't it been the dark days rather than the bright ones in which we have really learned truths that are worth so much? You need a cloud, but you need the light. And thank God the sun, our sun, is always shining. Yes? But you need a third thing. You need the raindrop. You see, that light, that beam of light has to be broken up. Broken up into its beautiful colors, the colors of the spectrum. And it can only do that by passing through those raindrops. That's why sometimes you have to weep. That's why sometimes the tears have to fall. That's why sometimes you have to go through experiences you feel you just can't stand. What's God doing? He's breaking up the light of His presence into those beautiful colors. He's shining them on that dark cloud. And when you see them, and you see the beauty of them, aren't you able to say, thank God for the trial? You can't until you see the rainbow. But when you do, it's worth it all, isn't it? Let me close with this. You'll notice, and I hope I can put my finger on it now, verse 16. Now I shall read verse 14 first. And it shall come to pass, this is chapter 9, Genesis 9, verse 14. It shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bull shall be seen in the cloud. That's seen by man, isn't it? But now, sometimes you have clouds, you don't see the rainbow. You say, well, there's no rainbow today. Yes, there is. You're just not at the right spot to see it. If you could find the right spot every time you have a cloud and light and rain, water, there's a rainbow. But you've got to be in the right spot. Do you know where the right spot is? Where God puts you. Maybe it's in that bed, that sick bed. Maybe it's in that trial. Maybe it's in that house of bereavement. It doesn't look right. It hurts. I know. But it's the right spot. Ill that God blesses is our good. An unblessed good is ill. And all is right that seems most wrong if it be His blessed will. I'd like to be physically strong. I'd like to be without my disfigurement. But God knows best. It is best. And you can see a rainbow if you're in the right spot. But sometimes you're so blinded by tears you can't see it. You say, what then? Look at verse 16. And the bull shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it. That's better, isn't it? God always sees it. Sometimes I can't see Christ. Sometimes the cloud comes between me and Him. Sometimes my eyes are so blinded by tears I can't see Him. What about that? God sees Him.
That's what counts. And God is looking at Christ this very moment up yonder. And that's why you and I are saved. That's why you and I are secure. That's why you and I are here tonight. Not so much because of what we see, but because of what God sees. Can we leave it with Him? That is faith. Faith is not seeing. Faith is believing that what God sees is best. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Thy beloved Son. We thank You for Thy love in giving Him, for Thy grace, Lord Jesus, in coming, for all that Thou didst endure on Calvary. Because none of us likes to suffer, Father, but Thou, Lord Jesus, did suffer willingly. Suffer what no mere mortal man could have endured, that we might be saved. And we thank that Thou art alive, seated at the Father's right hand. And we thank Thee, Father, as John saw long ago, there's a rainbow round the throne. We thank Thee for this. Bless us as we separate. May we live in the power of our risen and throne Christ. We ask in His name. Amen.